If you would turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9, we continue our journey through this book of Daniel. Graduation has happened over the last couple weeks for many people. And one of the verses that a lot of Christian families like to encourage graduates with is a verse like Jeremiah 29:11. Anybody familiar with this? Anybody ever heard this before? You ever seen this on anything? Graduate-wise, it's pretty popular. Well, what's interesting is as we continue our journey in the book of Daniel, Jeremiah 29 has a lot to do with Daniel chapter 9. Maybe not the same verse, but actually the verse right before what the graduates would often hear. So in this season, how interesting it would be then that we might look. I'm going to read for us Jeremiah 29. You can stay in Daniel 9. I'm going to read from Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 10, and then going a few verses in. And you can see a little bit of the context of where we're picking up in Daniel chapter 9. And some of the context, in case you're wondering, is Jeremiah 29:11 really for graduates? Or what is it truly about? So Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 10, says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." As we begin, and I'll read most of Daniel chapter 9 here in a second, this is the context. This is what Daniel is reading. This is what prompts him to give us Daniel chapter 9. And you noticed in there, hopefully, as you listened, how much prayer and seeking the face of God is a part of what is expected for God's people when 70 years is completed. So Daniel chapter 9, I'm going to read all the way from verse 1 to verse 19. It says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. And I lost my place. Where am I? Thank you. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us, because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous, and all the works that he has done and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for himself as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. The principles of prayer. Principles of prayer to help us understand and submit to the will of God is what we're looking at together in this time. What we see in the beginning is that prayer begins with Scripture. I already read from Jeremiah 29. This is what Daniel himself began with. He began with Scripture. What prompted him to come before the Lord in this way for this purpose? It was his reading of God's word. Now, it's not just in Jeremiah 29, but it's also in Jeremiah 25, where you can find that Jeremiah prophesied that Jerusalem would be without its inhabitants, without its people, conquered by Babylon for 70 years in both those places, Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29. So often, we are left wondering when we encourage graduates, what's going to happen to them? We say something like this, I can't wait to see what God has planned for your life. I can't wait to see what's going to happen in your life. And in some regard, it's a well-intentioned thought. I can't wait to see what God has planned for your life. But the truth of the matter is, if all that we do is search Scripture, it doesn't take long for us to realize what is God's plan for their life. They shouldn't be left wondering, oh, I don't know what God has for me. I don't know what God wants for me. Yeah, and some of the detailed particulars, there may be some things that could go one way or another. But overall, there are certain plans that God has for a graduate. There are certain plans that God has for each and every one of us. And if you don't know what God's will is for your life, it's either because you haven't read your Bible or you don't truly understand the faith that you say and that you profess. There are three basic things that we can at least dumb it down to as to what God's plan is for us. It's number one, worship. Worship. We are created to worship the God who created us. To worship. Number two, it's to grow in our faith, to grow in that worship, so that in every area of our lives, we would worship. So that it wouldn't just stay on a Sunday morning, or in our case, a Sunday afternoon. So that it wouldn't stay just whenever you're reading the Bible, but it would, in all areas of your life, at all times, we would each learn to have a posture of our hearts of worship. That's really what discipleship is. And then the third thing is mission, because we recognize that many people around us don't worship the God who created them. John Piper, one of his famous quotes is, missions exist because worship does not. And so we, as a church, have three words that we have put together, gospel, community, and mission, that are similar to these three ideas. To worship, we proclaim the gospel. We proclaim the gospel so we know who we're worshiping and why we're worshiping. In discipleship, we build each other up in community. We want to be coming alongside one another so that we can encourage one another to grow in our faith. And then Mission. It's the same word I already used. To send each other out on mission so that those who don't know, who haven't heard, or who don't obey the gospel would be encouraged to do that, would be called to do that. If we don't know what the will of God is, there are three places where we can find it pretty simply in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 4, the will of God for your life is sanctification, is your sanctification, is your being made like Christ, is your conforming yourself, your body, your mind, your spirit, to that of Jesus Christ, your sanctification, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says that it's God's will, it's God's desire that all people should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that all should repent, that all should know Christ as their Savior. In Matthew 28, if you don't know what the will of God is for your life, it wasn't too many weeks ago, I don't think, that we talked about this. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. You want to know what God's will is for your life? It's to make disciples. It's what you've been commanded to do. God's will is for you to go out and proclaim the gospel and make disciples. And then to baptize them, and then to teach them to observe all that he has commanded us. And all the while knowing that he is with us. The promises of God are found in his prophetic word, in Scripture. We're not left wondering out in the world what is going to happen and what we are supposed to be doing and who we are supposed to be. It's clear for Daniel, if we want to try and figure out how can we be like Daniel, because we read about Daniel and all of the interactions that he has in this book that he's given to us, and it seems like there's nothing, like Daniel has no faults. And sometimes we read a book like Daniel and we say, man, I want to be just like Daniel. And there's nothing wrong with that. But some of the principles are kind of vague and maybe above us and maybe don't have a particular picture to it. Because look, we're not facing a lion's den. We're not going to be in the same situation that Daniel was in. We don't have a fiery furnace and a giant 90-foot statue that we have to bow down to. Otherwise, we get thrown into it. So like, trying to be brave and courageous, I mean, these are good ideas and wonderful principles, but how do I get there? And so what we have here in the beginning of Daniel chapter 9, really in just the first few verses, is explicit opportunity to understand how can we be a people who are full of prayer and allow the Spirit of God to work in our hearts and in our lives so that we do have a spirit like Daniel, so that we do obey in the face of danger like Daniel, so that we do trust in the living God like Daniel. And it begins with Scripture. If we're not sure what to pray, we're not sure how to pray it, look at what Daniel does. One of the commentators I read this week said that maybe 75% of Daniel's prayer here in Daniel chapter 9, maybe 75%, three quarters of it, are phrases and words explicitly taken from Deuteronomy. Daniel is not coming up with these ideas on his own. Daniel is looking at God's word, not just the prophet Jeremiah, but the Pentateuch, the first five books, the law of Moses. He's looking at all that's available to him at the moment, and he is using those things to know how to pray and what to pray. It begins with Scripture. Our prayer life is not, hey, you should pray, and I don't know what words to say. It's if you don't know where to start, just pick this up and start reading it and find the promises of God in it, find the actions of God in it, find the character of God in it, and pray those things. That's simply what Daniel did. It's not rocket science. Prayer begins with Scripture, and we each have it available to us. Prayer begins with Scripture. We see that in the first couple of verses. In verse 3, we see that prayer is physical. Verse 3 in Daniel 9 says, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Your physical posture is a telling sign of your inward sincerity. Our physical posture in prayer is a telling sign of our inward sincerity. In Daniel chapter 6, Daniel's enemies find him kneeling and praying with the window open toward Jerusalem 3 times a day. Now, I'm not saying that we need to turn into Daniel or that we need to turn into a Muslim and pray 5 times a day and face Mecca, okay? But we ought to be a people who are marked by prayer, who physically are willing to bow ourselves, literally get on our knees before God and plead for God's mercy in our lives, who plead for the Holy Spirit to bear fruit in our lives. In our text here in verse 3, Daniel is also fasting. So Brooke hates it whenever I skip a meal. Sometimes I'll be out, you know, around lunchtime, and I'll get home, you know, 1 or 2 o'clock, and she'll be like, "Have you eaten?" And I'll be like, "No." And then she'll either say 1 of 2 things, "Why not?" Or, "Well, do you want me to make you, you know, a peanut butter and jelly?" She wants me to eat because she wants me to be healthy. And then I tell her, "Look, honey, you know, the only way I'm going to keep this scrawny figure without exercise is to skip a meal every once in a while." I'd like to think just skipping a meal is fasting, but that's not what Daniel is doing here. Fasting in the Bible is all about focused attention in prayer. It's the idea that instead of spending 10 minutes eating a sandwich and chips for lunch, I'm going to spend that 10 minutes in focused prayer to my Lord and Savior. I'm going to spend that 10 minutes with my attention gazed upon the holiness and the righteousness of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Focused attention on the character of God and on His Son Jesus Christ and on the Holy Spirit. That the forgiveness and cleansing and holiness that I need does not come because of my righteous actions, but because the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and faithful and abounding in steadfast love. In verse 18, you may have caught it when I read it a few minutes ago. Daniel says toward the end of his prayer, "For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy," he says in verse 18. Right? And so then the rest of that afternoon, when my stomach is gurgling and I'm not feeling quite as energetic as I'm used to, I remember what Jesus himself quoted from Deuteronomy when he was tempted by the devil and fasted for 40 days after his baptism. And then the devil comes to him. What's the first response that Jesus has? He quotes scripture, and what does he quote? "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So I remind myself before lunch and during lunch and after lunch that the word of God is sufficient for me. You see, prayer begins with attention to scripture, and fasting is meant to draw my attention away from the delicacies and the fulfillment that I might find all around me in this world. And instead, I'm pointed back toward God and the truth and faithfulness of His Word, to draw myself away from the world and back to His Word. Now, the warning I have here is that fasting is not meant to be a fast track to answered prayer. Just because you fast doesn't mean that you deserve God's blessing any more or any quicker than someone who's not. Fasting is meant to focus our mind and our body on God's sufficiency and our dependency on Him and His Word. So I'm going to give us a challenge this week. Feel free to go beyond the challenge, maybe do a whole day. But on the flip side, don't do it if medically you're going to go into a diabetic coma. I don't think any of us would in here, but you know, we all have our different health issues. Skip a meal this week and instead choose to fast. So that's my challenge for each of us this week. Now don't cheat. and load up on the previous meal, right? Because that defeats the purpose. So if I eat two bowls of cereal and skip lunch, that's kind of, you know, cheating the system.
That's what the Jews do.
That's just not, that's not how it's meant to be, okay? Act like as if everything else were normal. Plan ahead to fast and pray. And if you're going to do that, then have something in particular that you're praying about. You're not just fasting for the sake of fasting. You're fasting for particular purposes. And if you don't have a particular purpose or a particular need in your life or in the life of a close friend or family member that you know already to pray about, I'll give you at least one. Pray for a lost family member or friend. Pray for someone you already know who is in your life who does not know the Lord or who is not following the Lord. Pray for the Holy Spirit to open their eyes to see, their ears to hear the truth of God's word. Pray that God would give you an open door to proclaim the gospel lovingly to them. Pray that Christ's sacrifice on the cross would become to them like an oasis for their soul. Daniel has already shown that physically he's willing to kneel, he's willing to fast. He's also willing to put on sackcloth. Now, a little simple exercise here. I want you to feel your sleeve. If you got a sleeve, feel it. Yeah, okay, feel your sleeve, right? I mean, maybe you have a dress on or you got pants, feel your pant leg, right? Or the end of, you know, your dress, your skirt. Okay, now I'm assuming that what you felt has probably been soft, right? I mean, soft enough. Otherwise, you probably wouldn't be wearing it. The material that you're wearing is nice, it's comfortable. Sackcloth ain't that. It's rough and uncomfortable, and it's meant for potatoes. Okay? You're not a potato. Any of y'all ever do those sack races as a kid? I remember doing sack races in primary school and, you know, kindergarten, first, second grade. Do kids still do that?
No.
No? Is that a thing in public schools anymore?
It's too dangerous to fall down.
Right, it's most dangerous whenever you're stuck with a partner and you know you each have one leg inside the sack and you're trying to go. Yeah, that's the worst. No one ever went as fast as I did. Huh?
They did like three-legged.
Yeah, the three-legged sack race. Yeah, yeah, one of those.
We always tie our legs together.
Well, you could do that too. But I've done it with sacks. Yeah.
Oh, congratulations.
I didn't say I won, but... Right, so, I mean, but those sacks, you know, sometimes that you just individual that you've got to hop around in, you know, and try to get 20 yards down the field. It's like cutting out a hole for your head and arms in one of those and putting it on. And you're not wearing a Michael Jordan white Hanes t-shirt underneath. It's going straight on your skin. And then getting another sack and cutting out two holes for your legs and then tying it around your waist. Right, and there's a solid chance that what Daniel is referencing and what saints did all throughout the Old Testament and even the New Testament, when they're talking about wearing sackcloth, is that you tie it around your waist and there's probably nothing between your midsection and the sackcloth. Right, if you catch my drift. It's like straight up uncomfortable. It's not a fashion statement. It's not a new level of comfort. It's meant to be completely uncomfortable and awful. There is a reason. Last week we went to Trail Days in Damascus, and what I did not see for those hikers walking thousands of miles over months period, none of those vendors had sackcloth available for the hikers to buy. Ain't nobody going to go hiking and get chafed because they thought it would be a good idea to wear a potato sack for pants. It's not. Wearing sackcloth is a physical means to represent spiritual discomfort. It is a constant reminder with every movement of the legs, every movement of the arms, every step, every twist, every turn, that not all is right in the world and not all is right in my life. It's a physical way to lament, to acknowledge the brokenness in my life and in my family and in my town and to repent. It's spiritual discomfort expressed physically. Prayer begins with Scripture. Prayer is physical, and prayer is public. In verse 4, it says, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying. Now stop there. He's saying this. I don't think this is just internal, and I also think it because of verses 20 and 21. Skip down to verses 20 and 21. It says, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, Daniel says. I don't think this is just internal dialogue that he is doing here. I think maybe even whenever we find him in Daniel chapter 6 and he's praying with the windows open and his face toward Jerusalem, kneeling down, I think he's probably also praying out loud. Now, he's not shouting it probably from the rooftops. He's not doing it to where all the women and children can hear him in the neighborhood. But he's not afraid to be physically expressive, publicly expressive of what he's doing. It's why the satraps knew that they could find him there and what he was doing. While Daniel was speaking, he was saying out loud. Others could see it, others could hear it. And not so that he could show off how holy he is. Not so he could say, thank you, God, that I'm not like all these other tax collectors and sinners around me. That I'm not like these satraps. It's for him to say, please, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Then have mercy on us as a people. Have mercy on us as a church and as a town, for we are sinners. It's to be an example and to invite others to join in with you. It's to recognize that my problems aren't isolated. That no temptation has overtaken me that is not common to man, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. No temptation has overtaken me that is not common to man. One of the worst things that we can do as a church is to keep our problems private. It's said that every family has secrets until a Sunday school teacher asks a four-year-old class for prayer requests. And maybe that's what we ought to just act like is happening. We are in a spiritual battle. We are in a spiritual battle every single day. If you insist on asking for prayer that's unspoken, then either you've been scarred from a past disclosure or you've been misled and mistaught. The devil himself wants nothing more than to keep us isolated and divided. So he either uses prayer requests to lead to gossip, or he keeps us from ever fully disclosing the depths of our soul to the people around us who we should be able to trust the most. He doesn't want other people praying for your problems. He doesn't want you praying for your problems. He wants you to feel ashamed that you're struggling with whatever it is that you're struggling with. But can I please beg you today to stop feeling so ashamed that you're unwilling to ask for help? And I'm not telling you to ask for help in the sense that simply telling someone else is going to fix whatever sin or concern that you have is. I'm telling you to ask for help so that you're not carrying your burden alone. Right? First and foremost, go to God in prayer. Take it to the Lord in prayer, the song says. Have you trials and temptations? Have you troubles anywhere? You should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And then, on top of that, coupled alongside of that, take it to someone else. Take it to a brother or sister in Christ. And together take it to the Lord in prayer. Pray with your spouse. Now let me say, if someone confides in you, please do not betray their confidence by either one, neglecting to pray for them, or two, gossiping about it. Now, I know many of us have heard of the seven deadly sins. Maybe we've just heard that there are seven deadly sins. I'm pretty sure three of those are gossip. Right? I mean, I might have my numbers mixed up, but I mean, gossip's pretty bad. So here's one positive thing I'd recommend. If someone asks you to pray for them, do it right then and there immediately. Don't say, yeah, I'll pray for you, right? Because if you're like me with some sort of ADD or ADHD or just not a really good listener in the first place, I'd like to blame that on some mental problem, but just not the best listener. What happens is I'm going to forget as soon as you tell me. And so why not just right then and right there, as soon as they ask, yes, absolutely, I will pray for you. Right now, let's pray together. And if they don't want you to pray with them right then and right there, then maybe they really don't want prayer in the first place. But if someone is genuinely asking you to come before the Lord in prayer, then who of that type is going to say, no, don't pray for me right here and right now? They're not going to say that. They're in a position to ask you to pray. Then feel led to pray publicly, physically, right then and there. In that moment, you are clearly and publicly declaring the importance of prayer and the importance of that person. Because if we don't rightly acknowledge that this battle is the Lord's, and so go to Him knowing that He is all-sufficient and that He is the one who is able to break strongholds and that He is the one fighting for us, then we're bringing a Nerf gun to an old-fashioned duel. Prayer begins with Scripture. Prayer is physical. Prayer is public. And prayer is personal. Read verse 4 again. It says, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. The beginning of verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God. This is not just a creation-creator relationship. This is a covenant commitment, a bond between a merciful master and a grateful servant. I prayed to the Lord my God, Daniel says. Well, remember the earlier decrees from the kings in Daniel's book. And the kings who do not identify the Lord God as theirs, as their own. In Daniel 3, we remember the fiery furnace and the faithfulness of Rakshak and Beni. The king calls the three men out of the burning furnace. Their hair had not been singed. Their clothes had not caught fire. They didn't even smell like smoke. Now, how many of y'all like a good campfire? I like a good campfire. A bonfire is one of the few outdoorsy activities that I naturally, legitimately enjoy. It makes you warm, which the Texan in me loves, and it keeps the bugs away. Take me to a place that's hot with no bugs, and I'll be your new vacation friend for life. Right? Just a tidbit there. But being next to a fire, much less in a fire, is going to make you smell like smoke. Right? That's really one of the only negatives. How many of you have been next to a bonfire and didn't come away smelling like smoke? These three men were literally inside the fire. They survived, and they didn't even smell like smoke. It was enough to convince the king that a miracle had happened, but it wasn't enough to convert him to believe that their God was the only true God. He would not renounce the other gods of Babylon. He would still refuse to enter into a covenant relationship with this God of miracles. Verse 28 in chapter 3, it says, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The king did the same thing in chapter 2 after Daniel revealed the king's vision and interpreted it. In chapter 2, verse 47, it says, The king answered and said to Daniel, Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings. So do you see the difference that we find in the earlier chapters in Daniel and what we have here in Daniel's own prayer? As a follower of Jesus Christ, as a Christian, as a blood-bought, redeemed child of God, I don't speak about God as someone else's God, and I don't speak to God as if he is only someone else's God. He is my God. He's my Father. He's our Father. The way that we address God, even just by name, evidences who we believe him to be, what power we believe he possesses, what position he holds, not just in this world, but in your life personally and in our church corporately. In Luke 11, what we read from earlier, before the sermon, the disciples were like, Jesus, look, man, we don't really know how to pray very well, but these other people, these other disciples of this other guy know how to pray. We want to know how to pray. And from what we've seen, prayer seems pretty important to you, and you pray a little bit differently than they do. So can you teach us? Because we probably need to learn this. And what are the first words given in the Lord's Prayer? Well, in Luke 11, it's Father, or Matthew 6, it's Our Father. It's not just Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, but that's good and wonderful and a great description. There is a personal connection when we are in prayer with the God who has saved us and redeemed us. He is my Father. He is, when we're together, our Father. Now, when you pray, you don't have to always start out by explicitly saying our Father or my Father, but it ought to be that his relationship to us as Father is what is shaping how we pray and what we pray. The recognition needs to be there if we are to properly relate to him. Now, if Jenny were to call Carol instead of Mom, it'd be kind of strange, right? I mean, if the grandkids are going to call you Carol instead of what they call you, wouldn't that be strange? Or call you Miss Mavity? I mean, like, how awkward would that be? I mean, you'd almost be insulted, right? I mean, I'd be insulted if my kids called me Stephen instead of Dad. I mean, you know, of course, unless we're in a crowded room with a bunch of other dads and saying Dad would get 10 guys to turn around. Right? I mean, you know, that makes sense, but why don't we just think about the words that we're using when we pray? Really consider who it is that we're talking to and our relationship to him, and how it is that we're even able to talk to him. How it is that we're even able to come before him and think and suppose and believe that he is going to listen to us, that he cares about us, that he's going to respond to us. There's a lot more, and we've only even barely talked about the first four verses. And so we're not going to go any further today. We'll see if we keep talking about prayer or if we bring this into the whole of chapter 9 next week. But I pray that what we have looked at so far in this chapter is helpful to us to realize some basic principles of prayer. I haven't even really gotten into, like, explicitly what the content of our prayers should be. But preparing ourselves, the overarching ideas behind who it is we're praying to and why it is we're praying, and the fact that he does care and that he does listen and that he responds, that we're looking at the promises of God and repeating them back to him and saying, God, you've said this in your word, and then here's my life, and they're at two different levels. Now, I want them to be on the same level. I want there to be harmony with your word and my life. And you said that you're gonna do something in my heart, that you want me to seek after you with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. You want me to come before you and to seek your face and to turn myself physically, even to approach you. So God, here I am. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on us. And we do all of this. We're able to do all of this because he has put us into relationship with him because of the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. Why is it that we pray in Jesus' name? Why is it that we have such confidence as Christians to pray to the Creator God of the universe? It's because he sent his son to die for us, to pay the penalty for our sins, to bring us into a right and new and loving relationship with him. He has done that for us. And if he's done that, then certainly he's not just going to leave us there as infants and say, good luck with the rest of it. But he has given us his spirit to commune with, to talk with, to learn from, to bear fruit because of. Because the Savior that we believe in is living. We're not praying to some dead guy. We're not praying on the basis of some guy that just died. We're praying on the basis of a guy that died and rose. And that's where we get our confidence. That's why we ought to be a people who have boldness before the throne of God when we pray. So let us consider that today and this week. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and Father, your mercy toward us that we have experienced to this point in our lives. But God, there is so much in our hearts and in our minds that has not been attuned to your spirit, that has not been given over to be sanctified yet. So many things wrong with many of our relationships, with people that are around us. Sin that we have committed that has strained relationships. Natural tendencies that we have that don't allow peace and wholeness. God, would you, through your Spirit, work in us? Would we present ourselves before you as moldable clay that your Spirit would fashion and make into who you have called us to be? God, help us to be a people who pray. Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.